Please turn again in the Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew
at chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, you can find it on page 821. I'm going to be reading from Matthew 15, verse 10, on to verse 22. Again, we're going to be focusing mainly on the end of the passage, verses 18 and 19. So Matthew 15, picking up at verse 10. Please give your attention to the Word of God. And Jesus called the people to Him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to Him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to Him, "Explain the parable to us." And He said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And we're going to stop our reading at that point. There's a saying popular among many in our time. If you ask them about God and the relationship to Him, they'll say, "Well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." Okay? What's that mean? Well, I think it can mean a number of things. Sometimes it's a dodge, but it can also be a valuable perspective. When it's a dodge, the person is perhaps saying, "I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, and by that I mean I do my own thing, and I avoid the inconvenience of other people. I get to avoid accountability because I'm not being religious and being involved with anybody. I'd rather live my own life and not have so many neighbors I need to love." That's when it's a dodge. But you can also have a valuable perspective if you say, "I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." It depends on what you mean by religion, what you mean by that saying. If you define religion as outward actions, did you get the ashes on Ash Wednesday? Now, Jesus says that's not the point. Jesus says what's on the inside is what's important. So if by "I'm spiritual" you mean I concentrate on loving God with all my heart, well, then you've made a good start. Although if you love God with all your heart, it will come out. It will not be invisible. As Jesus says, what is in the heart will express itself. And so not only will you love your neighbor if you love God, you will love worshiping God with His people if you love God in your heart. But when you look here at the Pharisees, you can see why some people would want to be spiritual and not religious, because the Pharisees are plainly religious in the bad sense. They had a certain basis for it, because God had given the kosher laws, but they were emphasizing them and ignoring what God had emphasized when God said, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" So if you say, "I'm spiritual," and you mean it not as a dodge, but you really wish to love God in your spirit, let's see what Jesus says about where we're at and what needs to happen. Verse 18, Jesus says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." Defile means make dirty. Okay, what comes out of your mouth makes you dirty. And what do we mean by dirty? We mean spiritually dirty. The point being, when you are spiritually dirty, you're not fit for God's presence. God is a great king. You would not be welcomed to go meet the queen in Windsor Castle, covered from head to toe in mud. You would step into the palace, say, hey, I'm here. And say, well, you can just stop right there. We got to clean you up before you ruin our fine floors. You're not coming in here like that. But before God, we are spiritually dirty. He does not care if you bathe today. God does not care, except perhaps the person next to you may care, but God does not care if you bathed yesterday, today, or it's not since 2014, and that's okay. Jesus says the real defilement is moral. It's spiritual. It's a matter of sin. So then, one is defiled before God, not when he eats something gross, but when you lash out viciously, that defiles you. Can you argue with that? So Jesus is saying, can you argue? What comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Well, yeah, if with God it would be a moral issue, wouldn't it? Not a physical problem. But then look at his list. What does he go on to say? Okay, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And you say, no, wait a minute. My words don't come out of my heart. My words come out of my mouth. And it proceeds from my brain, not from my heart. Well, the Bible's lingo is a little different than our American lingo. And recent scientific studies actually say the Bible is a point. Okay? So American lingo, sometimes we talk about the head as the thinking part and the heart as the feeling part. That's not the Bible's way of speaking. In the Bible's way of speaking, all of the thinking and the feeling, all the willing, all the desiring, all the remembering, all the purposing, the Bible calls all of that heart. Right? If it's a mental thing going on with you, and I can't see it, that's heart to the Bible. Now, what do I mean about science saying that this has a point? Well, there have been recent decisions, recent studies done where maybe they hook up you to a bunch of electrodes and watch what's going on in your brain and where your brain's lighting up and so on. And then they call on people to make decisions, and then they discover something. People may say that they took their time and came up with good reasons for a decision. But usually people make a very quick decision and then send the mind off to rationalize the decision that the heart has already made. Right? Normally decisions are made very quickly, and then if we feel the need for reasons, we go look for the reasons. All right? As Woody Allen said, the heart wants what the heart wants. Okay? And the scientist adds yes and sends the brain to justify it. That's how most of us work most of the time. You see how that dovetails with the Bible's lingo. All right? What's going on in your heart, that's who you are. All right? And we're not dividing heart from brain. Okay? Brain gets folded into heart in that way of speaking. All that your soul is generating, that's what's in your heart. So what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart on this definition of heart. That defiles a person. So far, it's hard to argue what Jesus is saying. But what kinds of things does he mean? Well, I'll give you a list. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. Right? Remember, heart means all the thinking, all the willing, all the feeling. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. That is, after evil thoughts, Jesus walks us through the Ten Commandments. Right? Murder, sixth commandment. Adultery, seventh commandment. But people like to dodge that one. They would say, well, it wasn't a married person, so it wasn't adultery. Well, you're not to define it narrowly. It's a broad commandment. So he gives it to you again. Sexual immorality, that's broader. Right? Seventh commandment forbids all sexual immorality. All right? Then he goes on, theft, false witness, that's the ninth commandment, but let's not define that too narrowly. You can revile somebody, and it's not a lie. So, but reviling, insulting, slandering, yes, that's also forbidden. So it gives you another word for the ninth commandment, slander. Now, many of us look at that list and instantly know that to Jesus we are defiled. So if that's you, I'll get back to you in a second. Some people might look at that list and say, well, I have not committed murder, I have not committed adultery, I'm okay with sexual immorality and theft and so on. If you're feeling clean looking at that list, I want you to understand how Jesus understands the seventh commandment. He says, whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery in his heart. Because you'd like to. Yeah. He says, whoever insults his brother is guilty enough for hellfire.
So are we clean now? Somebody might protest, well, that's only thinking.
Yeah, well, his beginnings of his list, the beginning of the list, he has evil thoughts.
Do you have evil thoughts?
I know I do. I know I have angry thoughts where I'm not justified in the anger. And even when I am, my anger goes far beyond anything reasonable based on what happened. I know I have all kinds of lustful thoughts despite my vows. I know I run people down in my mind. And if you think, how can you confess that in the pulpit? It's like, well, I don't think I'm the only one here.
I think that we all have evil thoughts. But that means that we are all defiled. So what do we do with that?
I can tell you what many people do with that. You escape the problem by not thinking about it. That's how we handle unsolvable problems again. All right, we say, lunch. What are we eating for lunch? It's what the politicians do in Washington. Things will go bankrupt. Let's fight about something else. Parents with older child's room. Wow, that's a messy room. I know just how to clean up that room. I'm going to close the door. Good. That room is clean. The Pharisees, I think, are the same. There had to be some reflective Pharisees. They had to know that their hearts were defiled. And they had to know how hard it was to clean that up. So he said, you know what? Let's talk about what we eat. Because that's hard, but we can do it. We can keep kosher. Today, I want to encourage you not to escape. For 20 minutes, look into the abyss. Look at the problem. Jesus says that we're all defiled. What are we going to do about it? Well, I want to encourage you to judge yourself by God's standard. We have another dodge, which is we say, a curve. I want grading on a curve. That's what the math teacher did when we all failed chapter 7. He said, forget it, I'm going to grade on a curve. So let's grade on a curve. I'm better than she is. I'm better than he is. Given the parents I had, I'm doing okay. You know, we're terrible judges of that. Terrible judges. We give ourselves all kinds of slack. Well, I was tired when I said that, so I should be excused. I was sick when that happened, so. But she meant all of that. All kinds of slack we give to ourselves, judging ourselves by what we'd like to say our intentions were, judging the other person with what the actions were. We can hardly lose on that standard. But even if we did judge ourselves and others fairly, so what? It's the wrong standard. To be really brutal, one pig may be a little cleaner than the other pig. It is still not welcomed to walk down into Windsor Castle. Or you may know more algebra than the kid in the next desk. That doesn't mean NASA should hire you to plot the path for the next rocket to go to Mars. Judge yourself by God's standard. Judging yourself by other people is just a way to escape the real issues. Judge yourself by God's standard. Understand, we're defiled. So how do you know God's standard? Somebody comes back. I have another dodge. How can I know God's standard? Well, why don't you just judge verse 18 and 19 for yourself? Can you argue with it? What comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. On that definition of heart, that's surely true. That defiles a person. We're not talking about dirt on your chin. We're talking about in God's sight. Out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and all these things defile a person. Yes, hard to argue with when you face it. All we have is dodges. So what is the solution? Because remember, God sees our thoughts. We can perhaps work on the rest of the list and be okay. I'm okay on the list after evil thoughts. Yeah, maybe you are. But what about the thoughts? God sees the thoughts. And it's not enough if your thoughts are sometimes good. That's what the food laws taught. Okay? That's one of the points of the kosher food laws. If you ate lamb 29 days a month, and then you ate pork on the 30th day, you were not keeping the kosher laws. And so if your thoughts are mostly good, I'm impressed if they really are, but they're still evil thoughts. We're still defiled in God's sight. What are we going to do? Well, we should start by accepting that not only are we defiled, we cannot clean ourselves up.
You can take a shower. You can keep kosher. But alone, you cannot clean up yourself so that you're not defiled before God. Acknowledge that you are not only not meeting God's standard, you're not able to meet God's standard. One of the great men in local history here is Ben Franklin. Okay, Ben Franklin is a great American, lived in Philadelphia, an amazing man. And I've read his autobiography in abridged version. It's all the library had. All right. And I'm reading it, and as a young man, he was raised in more Puritan Boston and came down here for Philadelphia's more freewheeling ways, whatever. All right. But he had a moral conscience, and so he said, you know what, I should be able to rid myself of sin. I just need a good method. He says, I keep this diary, and I write in it every day, and I'm going to list the Ten Commandments, and whenever I go over the day in my mind, I'm going to put a dot next to whatever commandment I broke that day. And with this focused attention, I am going to rid myself of those sins. I'm going to get to the point where I don't have to put any dots down. You do have to admire the moral seriousness here. He was trying to rid himself of sin. He was trying to come up with a disciplined scientific method to do it. He was a brilliant scientist. He's being serious morally. He's, by the way, America's first self-help author, is Ben Franklin. And so I'm reading the autobiography, and he comes up, and he's talking about it, and he comes to the seventh commandment, and all the abridged book gave me was dots. It gave me an ellipsis. It censored what he had to say about the seventh commandment. From what I understand, however, he had to admit that he never solved that one. He never got to the point. If you know anything about him in Paris, you know that's true, all right? He never solved the seventh commandment. He never got himself there. Now, if Ben Franklin, a man of considerable energy, will, intelligence, really going at it, cannot rid himself of sin and knows it, neither can you and neither can I. You know that by experience, and the Bible agrees. Genesis 6, the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. That's grim. Yeah, so God sends the flood. What does God say right after the flood? After he's got humanity down to the best family, he says, the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. Now, God is not content with that. He tells Israel, circumcise your heart, cut away the sin. Love the Lord with all your heart. But it didn't happen. And so the prophet Jeremiah has to say, the heart is desperately sick. It's wicked and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But we got to get the heart right. So the wisdom literature says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Guard your heart, from out of it come the issues of life. But wisdom literature doesn't get people there. Ecclesiastes follows up, there's surely not a man on earth who does what is right. It should be your prayer for a pure heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, says the psalmist. But the psalmist never gets there. Psalm 143, Lord, don't enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man is just. So fix your mind on the problem for one morning. What comes out of your heart defiles you in God's sight. Your standard doesn't matter. Your culture standard doesn't matter. God's standard is what counts, and you fail by that standard. You know it. I know it. What are you going to do about it? You need to admit that you need both forgiveness and change. You need both. You need both forgiveness for your sins, and you need change. If you're defiled, you need to be cleaned up. But then you need to stay cleaned up. You need both the new clothes and the ability to stay clean. One of my children, all of my children, one that I'm thinking of right now, used to spit up a lot as a baby. And so we'd be ready to go somewhere, and one of the grandparents would say, well, wait, we're not going yet. I'm going to go change the baby. I'm like, why are you going to go change the baby? Well, because he smells sour, which is to say he spat up enough, he doesn't smell very good anymore. I'm like, well, what is the point of changing him? In 5 minutes, he's going to spit up and smell the same. Let's just go. And that was that kid. The current kid, you can't get her off the changing table. You can say, oh, she smells bad. You change the clothes, you put the new clothes on. You're like, I couldn't even pick you up before. All right, we need both forgiveness and we need change. We need both a new set of clothes, and we need the ability not to instantly defile them again. We need to admit that. But where are we going to find it? You know, you can find some interesting things in Buddhism. You won't find that. That wasn't Buddha's thing.
Buddhist thing was about eliminating suffering. And he has some interesting points about if you didn't want so much, you wouldn't suffer so much when you don't get it. But he has nothing about God, not the original Buddhism, and so nothing about dealing with defilement before God. And Islam says, well, Allah will forgive some people. Okay, what do I need to do? Well, you know, it's up to Allah. If you're a martyr, maybe he might forgive you, but other than that, you don't really know. And Judaism tried, says, well, God gave this law, we have kosher laws, we're going to keep it, and Jesus says, yes, but that's not the point of it. The food goes through you. That doesn't deal with your spiritual defilement. That has to be a picture of something. So by God's standard, you are defiled. You need forgiveness and change. You don't find it in the other religions. Where do you find it? You need to call on Jesus Christ. You need to call on him as your Savior and as your Lord, because that's who he is. Christ is not his last name. It's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Savior, Jesus the King, Jesus the King who was sent to save. He's Savior and Lord. That's who he is. And the reason he most powerfully and annoyingly pounds home our defilement is that he is the one who solves it. God waited for the heaviest blows to fall when we had the solution in sight. Jesus tells us most clearly about our defilement because he is the one who can clean it up. How did he do that? Well, first, Jesus met God's standard. He challenged the Pharisees, which one of you can convict me of sin? And if there was any group that could have convicted him of sin, it would have been the Pharisees. They were specialists in accusing other people of sins. All right? But they couldn't do it. If they couldn't do it, who could? His own disciples said, he went about doing good. He was tempted in every way. He was exhausted. He met with the most bitter, ridiculous opposition. He faced grave temptations. He had an awful death, and yet he did not sin. But having met God's standard, having been himself pure, Jesus then suffered as if he had not been pure. He suffered the penalty that we have to suffer. That is, he died, and he didn't just die. He was forsaken. He cried out on the cross, God, why have you forsaken me? From which we should understand, he suffered more than death. He suffered abandonment by God. When God's people die, God does not abandon them. Even on through death itself, our constant guide is he. But Jesus said he was abandoned before he died. He suffered both physical death and the spiritual death of being abandoned. And so Jesus kept God's standard. But he suffered the penalty as if he had not, so that what he did could be credited to others. He suffered in the place of others. That's what the sacrifices in the Old Testament that pop up in the Psalms that we sing. We say, why am I singing about the sacrifices? Because that pointed forward to Jesus. Back then, if you sinned, God said, okay, if you sinned, you bring a bull to the priest, he'll sacrifice it, pour out the blood, burn it to God. You can eat it, perhaps. Somebody eats it. Anyway, it's a sacrifice for your sins. Bull can't pay for a person. But God was picturing, this is what has to happen for sin. Something dies, and sin is forgiven. And the substitute that God provided is Jesus. Here the accounts are settled. His law-keeping is counted as ours. It's imputed to us, reckoned to us. And our sins are imputed to him. And thus, the sins are punished and the sinner is forgiven. In this way, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. In this way only can your defilement be removed. But I have a friend who says, I feel like I should pay my own penalty. Okay, that's a nice, noble idea generally, but in this case, you can't. The only way to pay for your sins is to die and go to hell and stay there. Physical and spiritual death. That's being forsaken by God. You can't stop thinking evil thoughts, at least occasionally. You can't get undefiled. And remember, the defiled language, God doesn't care about dirt. It's a picture of what's happened spiritually. We don't belong with God in heaven until he has cleaned us up. And he cleans us up by the hand of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus clothes his people in white robes. Jesus gives his people the Holy Spirit so that little by little we die to sin and live to righteousness. You know, this idea that Jesus is our sacrifice, he's our substitute, that seems strange. It's not normal language. You know why it's not normal language? Because this has been a Christian, generally Christian country in a hazy way for a long time. We don't see people sacrificing. That's why it seems strange. It seems strange because Jesus put an end to it. But our most powerful stories, the ones that get us in the gut, are still stories of sacrifice. Let me go to the current rage movie for little kids. I talk about Frozen. Now, so I know how much plot summary I have to do. Have you seen Frozen, put your hand up. Have you seen the movie? Oh, wow, what an eclectic bunch of ages. Yeah, Frozen. The real point gets buried under the speed of an American cartoon. Some of you probably think it's really about the physical ice in Anna's heart. What happens is Elsa is this magical little girl, and she can put ice, she makes everything turn into ice. And she gets mad at her sister and does something, and now she's put ice in her sister Anna's heart. Anna has ice in her heart, and only an act of true love can save her. And to just give away the movie, when she gets hugged by her sister Elsa, the ice melts, and we have a happy ending. But you know what? Was it really a hug that was all that was needed? Is that really the point of the movie? I mean, why didn't one of the trolls hug her? Why didn't the troll tell Kristoff, just hug her and we're all good? I mean, why is it the hug? Well, it's because the real frozen heart is not Anna's. Anna loves her sister. Anna's not frozen on the inside. In terms of the story, Anna's the one with physical ice in her heart that's slowly killing her. But it's Elsa who has the spiritual ice in her heart. Elsa wants to live by herself at the top of the mountain. Elsa makes a snow monster that almost kills her sister. Elsa hits Anna with the ice. Elsa really has the ice in her heart. What melts Elsa's ice? What melts Elsa's ice is when her sister dies in her place. When bad guy out on the sheet of ice is taking the sword and is going to chop off Elsa's head, and Anna, with her last gasp of strength, interposes, stands in the way, and miraculously turns to an ice statue so the sword blows away and we're all good. All right, Anna takes the sword thrust. Anna, for the sister who had given her nothing but rejection and death, as far as she could tell, she dies for that sister. And then Elsa's heart is melted. And then Elsa hugs Anna. And then it's in time, and it's all good. But the climax of the story is this scorned younger sister, shunned by the older one for years for reasons she does not understand. That sister, nonetheless, taking the sword for her older sister. That's the climax. That's a story about sacrifice. That greater love has no one than this, that she lay down her life for her friend. And why do stories like that resonate? Because even if you thought Frozen was stupid, that has a little point to it there. You can go through other stories. Which ones get you in the gut? The ones with sacrifice. Why does that resonate? Because we know we are defiled. We know we need something that we cannot do for ourselves. And Jesus said, greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He wasn't thinking about American veterans. He next said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Yes, regard me as Lord, and I am your Savior. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, as I will do tomorrow morning. Jesus can clean your defilement. It doesn't just happen. You have to call on him and ask for cleaning. You have to stop avoiding the real issues between you and God. You have to not distract yourself and not use excuses. You judge yourself by God's standard. Acknowledge you're defiled. You cannot clean yourself up. And when you pray to Jesus and repent of your sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us, because he's done what is necessary on the cross. Then he takes away our sin. Then he takes away our defilement. Then he gives us the clean outfit. And he gives us the Holy Spirit, by whom more and more we live to righteousness and die to sin. There's ongoing forgiveness. for our ongoing sin. My baby doesn't spit up nearly as much as she did 3 months ago. And in that same way, when you walk in the Christian life, you don't spit up nearly as often after a while. You don't defile yourself. Indeed, God, by God's power, we learn to take every thought captive and bring it to Christ. And he gives increasing victory. So out of the heart come evil thoughts, and these defile us before God. They make us unfit for God's presence. How can you become fit for God's presence? Not by anything you can do. Keep a diary ever so closely. At length you will admit that it's just dots. No, repent of your sin and confess your guilt and helplessness before God and come to Jesus, the Son of God, as your Savior and Lord. By the power of the Spirit, seek to forsake all sin. And he answers the one who cries out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would focus our minds on you and on this greatest sacrifice made in history by our Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the many stories in which we see death and resurrection. We thank you for the many stories in which we see substitute and sacrifice. And I pray, Lord, that these would speak to us of you and of our need before you and of our Lord Jesus, who is the one who laid down his life for his friends. So, Lord, I pray that all of us would cry out to you, would do as you have said and cry out to you asking for repentance and asking for the gift of the Spirit so that we may be dressed in clean garments and made fit for God's presence forever. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you both justify and sanctify. By you we are both pardoned and changed. We pray this in your name. Amen.